absence makes the heart grow fonder. That is sometimes true. It's certainly true for me this week, because Emiko has been gone. She's been up north helping to take care of our grandkids, and she won't be back until tomorrow morning. And so I learned this week that I not only love my wife, but I need my wife. Because when she is not there, all of a sudden I begin to realize all the things that I have to do that I don't have to do when she is there. And so, needless to say, in the days that she's been gone, I've been eating a lot of McDonald's. And it's just been a kind of a unsettling time at home. Our dog doesn't even know what to do because he normally follows Emiko around like a dog. Yeah, that's good. And so now that she's gone, I'm the number two. And so he now follows me around. And so... So that's been my week in a nutshell. And so, but today, it's Palm Sunday, but we're not having a Palm Sunday message, per se. I want to continue kind of in the Lenten series that we've been following. And I want today to speak from Romans chapter 6. And it lists verses 1 to 23, and... I guess in terms of the last verse that we cover and the first verse that we cover, that's true. But most of this actually comes from Romans 6, 1 to 14, or 1 to 15. In 1989, there was a Disney movie released. It was entitled Little Mermaid. And many of you here may not remember that movie because while I think of that movie as being, oh, just a little while ago, that was 30 years ago. And in that movie, Little Mermaid was a story. It was a story by Hans Christian Andersen that Disney adapted as an animated feature. And it's roughly about, a little mermaid. And she has this yearning, heartfelt desire to be a person with feet. She wants to live the life of human beings outside of the ocean where she's not enchained or imprisoned under the sea. And needless to say, as the movie goes along, she discovers some of the difficulties in all that, and also some of the value in the life that she was born into. The reason that came to mind, though, is that there are important questions that all of us need to consider in our life. One of the questions, as it's sometimes phrased, is, am I becoming who I am meant to be? In other words, we stop and we think about our lives as we are right now and say, in regards to my life as it is right now and has been so far, is the projection of my life towards becoming the person who I am meant to be? And I'm one of those people who feels like life is never finished. In our Christian sense, in Christ, life is never finished. But I think I would be that way even outside of my faith. But it's and so it seems appropriate to me, even at my age, to be thinking, am I becoming the person that I am meant to be? It occurs to me, though, that the Little Mermaid reference is apropos because sometimes we don't think in terms of who am I meant to be, but when we think about who we are becoming, we think, am I becoming the person that I want to be? And it's something that we need to consider, that is there a difference between who I want to be and who I'm meant to be? And I would go on further beyond that. Let me turn this on. Okay. I would go on further beyond that. I now have to catch up. Am I becoming who I am in Christ? And I put it that way in that we shouldn't think, I don't believe we should think of our lives in Christ as something in the lines of who I am meant to be. There is that. God has a purpose for us. He has a plan for us. And so there is that sense of who we are meant to be. But really, once we begin our life in Christ, we are Christians. We are followers of Christ. All the grace that we need in order to live that life, Jesus has already accomplished. And he's already bestowed that grace on us. The other reason that I put it that way is when I read the language of Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul doesn't speak ever in the future tense. It's all in who we already are and what we are to be doing in the present. And the reality of who we are in Christ is always presented as something that is already present. And the passage is written to the Roman Christians in a way to remind them who they are and therefore what they should do because of who they are. And so I present it in the same tone. I'm trying to present it in the same tone that the Apostle Paul does. And so I really do believe it's a question for us who know Christ and follow Christ in terms of, am I becoming who I am? And it works better for me that way, and I think it works that way in Scripture as well. In the passage that Victor read for us this morning, Paul asks a question. He asks a question that when we read it, it's supposed to be one of those questions that we already know the answer to. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And Paul answers, by no means. It's not like, now I want you to stop and think about that for a while and consider what your answer should be. He answers in no uncertain terms. By no means. Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. That's not the idea. And there are people, and there have been people throughout history who have come to Christ or come close to Christ, and they have thought along those lines. One of the ways that thinking works is that some people will think, well, if I am saved by grace, and if my sins are forgiven in Christ, then am I not free to go on sinning and simply ask for forgiveness? And maybe in that way I even get more grace because Jesus is going to forgive me again and the grace is going to abound. It's going to grow and I'll have more and more grace. And Paul says, no, by no means. And the issue for us then is to try to follow Paul's thinking here and see how that applies to us in West Los Angeles in the 21st century. How does that work for us here? And Paul says that he repeats a theme over and over again, and the theme is death and life, or crucifixion and resurrection. And by that theme, this passage is Paul's Lenten message to the Roman Christians, helping them to reason in their faith and in their relationship with God and with one another, and also at the same time the meaning of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in their lives and their relationship with God and in their relationships with one another. And so that's how it fits in this season on Palm Sunday. And he says the reason that we consider the death of Jesus Christ And the reason that we consider ourselves going through a change of life where we consider ourselves to be crucified with Christ, our old selves die, is so that we too may live a new life, is what the Apostle Paul says. What happened? Okay. There's a slide that's out of order. There might be a slide. What happened? Uh-oh. Back. Okay. There's a slide missing and a slide out of order. That all is my fault because I'm the one who made the PowerPoint. So follow along on the outline. The outline is accurate, at least in the big points. They're all there. The reason that we consider this, and Jesus died, the reason he died, is so that we may have new life. And the thing that comes to us in this is I want to also today talk about part of what that new life is. In this passage, when we read it, the Apostle Paul speaks over and over again about righteousness. Now, I want you to raise your hand right now if in the past week that word righteousness has come into your brain more than 10 times. This is big. I mean, it's over and over again in Romans chapter 6. It's big for the Apostle Paul. 5 times has that word righteousness come into your... Probably not. It's not a popular term. It's important, though. And part of what we need to begin to do as followers of Christ is to see that term, righteousness, as something that's not only important, but it's beautiful. It's not a dry, legalistic kind of a term. You must live as righteous people, and if you don't, you're going to hell. That's a true statement, by the way. If you don't live as righteous people, we're going to hell. It's true because we are all made righteous by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, and we receive that righteousness as a gift, not by earning it, not by proving it in our own lives, but we receive it as a gift, as part of our faith in Jesus Christ. It's part of the grace of Jesus Christ at work in us. Beauty of that term. I want you to imagine that you lived in a world or a community where you would never have to set your car alarm, where you would never have to lock your doors of your house, where all the relationships, all the interchanges that you have with your fellow workers, your friends, your neighbors, the people in the stores, where all those interchanges were honest and offered back and forth to one another in love. Imagine that we lived in a world where there was no lying, no theft, no murder, no evil. All those things are things that are part, the absence of those things is all a part of this beautiful righteousness. The righteousness that the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans is a right relationship with God, but it's talking about an existence and a character that will exist in, that exists in God's people that causes our relationships to be based upon his love and based upon his truth. And as we relate to one another and relate to other people, we see and we begin to see this beautiful righteousness. It's the side that comes right up against that Old Testament term shalom, which we translate as peace, but which also means maximum health, everything as good as it possibly can be. And righteousness fits in there because it is everything without sin. So it kind of comes at it from a negative point, but it does enable or project a picture of a world that's beautiful and life that's beautiful. And we as Christians, we are already living that life. We still live in a world that is not righteous, but we are ambassadors of Christ and of that righteousness. So Paul is talking about that in this passage. I keep forgetting I'm not using the PowerPoint. Okay. That we may live in a world of beautiful righteousness. That was the previous point. Good Friday and Easter, it celebrates the possibility and the reality of this new life in Christ in us. Now, in verse 4, verse 4 talks about the power of the resurrection for us. The Apostle Paul puts it this way: "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." And that the reason that all that happens is that we live a new life. The reason that Jesus died is so that we may live a new life. Let me go on reading. Verse 5, it says, "For be united with him in a resurrection like his." Now, it doesn't mean that we will die in exactly the same way, or that we'll be resurrected in exactly the same way. It's a death like his and a resurrection like his. It means that when Jesus died and then was resurrected, when he was resurrected, he was the first one to resurrect and show us what resurrection life is like. And we too follow that same pattern, that just as Jesus died for our sins, we die to our sins. And we make this radical decision that says, well, I'm not going to just be as good as I can for as long as I can. But we make a decision in which we say, my determination is that I'm going to completely turn away from my old self, the part of me that was in some ways enslaved to sin, enslaved to my bad habits, enslaved to the things that I may say or do that are counterproductive or hurtful to other people, that we turn away from that. We die to that. And that we turn towards God in all of that, and that turning towards God brings this new life that we have in Christ. And that death and that resurrection to new life is the coordinate side, our side of receiving the grace of Jesus Christ that he died and was resurrected for. And so the power of that resurrection is the way that we live that life. It becomes the way that we live the life that we are called to living. We don't live it by trying as hard as we can for as long as we can. I'm distracted now by the trying to eliminate an illustration here. One of the things that that I really like to do is I really like to run. I really like to run. I wish I could run fast, but I've never been fast, and I'm much slower now than I used to be. And so I'm one of those people who, having started out slow, I've just gradually tapered off from there. But I still really like to run. And I was... I almost always run on Saturdays. It's I go all over the place the rest of the week, but on Saturdays in the late afternoon, I almost always go out running, and I did that yesterday. And when I was out running yesterday, I was, for some reason, thinking about the person who first helped me to see running as something that could be fun. And his name was Charles Murashian, Chuck Murashian. And he was my roommate when I was a third-year student at UCLA. And believe me, neither of us saw running as something that was fun. He ran because he was in ROTC, and it was part of his physical training, and he was trying to start a career. I haven't seen him in years, but the last time I saw him, maybe 30 years ago, he was a major in the U.S. Army. And was in the midst of that career at that time. And but Chuck and I used to go out running because I thought I needed it to kind of stay in shape, and not because it was fun, but and so we would go out running, and we used to run together. And the thing that I discovered about running was that at that time I began to like running because it gave Chuck and I a chance to be together. He was a Christian, I was a Christian. We would go out and we'd run together, and after we ran, we would stop and share with one another. And that fellowship, that friendship, became an important part of our lives at that time, so much so that from third year, we were roommates in the fourth year at UCLA. And he and I would never have fit together as roommates had it not been for that initial experience of running. And what I learned in all of that is that I had to change in order to be his friend. I had to change my kind of prejudices against people who were in ROTC. Back in those days, you know, we used to call ROTC ROTC, and it was not the most popular, they were not the most popular people on the UCLA campus in the early 1970s. That was a time when students were rioting and demonstrating, and the LA police were coming on campus and trying to keep people out of the administration building, keep them out of from occupying the building unsuccessfully in those days. And so Chuck and I were not from the same ends of the political spectrum. But because of our brotherhood in Christ, and because we entered into it through this kind of joint endeavor to run, despite the fact that we didn't run it, two things happened. One, we became friends. Two, I began to like running. And I was reminded of this not only during the run, but then last night, I suddenly get this Facebook message from Carol Murashian. That's Chuck's wife. And the other part of our relationship, Chuck and mine, the third factor besides us becoming friends, is that Carol was Emiko's roommate, third year at UCLA, or fourth year at UCLA. Our senior year, she was Emiko's roommate. And then Emiko and I got married, and Chuck and Carol got married. And then we've only seen them in all these years since UCLA once, when he was stationed at Fort Ord, when it was still open up there. And suddenly she sent a Facebook message to me, and didn't know that they were gone to Saudi Arabia, and now living in Los Angeles. And so it caused me to reflect upon the whole way that relationships go, and the fact that we have to change in order, or be changed in order for those relationships to kind of bond. That was an important lesson for me, by the way, the becoming friends with Chuck, because it helped me to become a pastor. Because one of the things that is true about pastors, certainly true about me as a pastor, is that I believe that I have to grow in love to you or to the people that I am in church with, and that within any church, even a small church like this, we are different. We are the same in many ways. We are the same in the most important way in terms of our relationship with Jesus, but in terms of what we like, what we're interested in, we are very different. The way that we vote in elections, we've had some arguments in this church, not on the English side, but within the church, about President Trump or not President Trump. And we've done our very best as pastors, both English and Nichigo, to keep those arguments out of our dialogue. But just being honest, we've had some of those arguments and conflict in the church going on about that. And those things are indications of how we are different, and how, if not for Christ, we would not be as together as we are. And this living the good life that we are called to do is part of the change. It's because of that good life that we are able to make that change. So, in this passage, the Apostle Paul says, count yourselves dead to sin. If we've already received the life, his point is we've already received that new life. It's not a matter of developing the new life, but what we must do is we must do at least these two things. First, count ourselves dead to sin. He's already said to the Roman Christians, you were crucified in Christ. He's already said that you're already dead to sin. And that's true. That's true for all of us. But what we must do is count ourselves dead to sin. I can't think of any example that is like that, except for our whole lives. Think of any new important endeavor that you've started in your life. And if in starting that endeavor, I tend to think in terms of athletic things, not because I was such a bad athlete, I think about it. Worked harder at athletics and experienced less success in athletics. And in part of that, I reflect upon all the changes I made in my life so that I could pretend, and I actually wasn't pretending, consider myself an athlete. And to do that, I remembered this was part of the conflict that I had with my parents, especially my mother, in that all through my high school years, she felt I was too committed to athletics, especially football, and that football season was in the fall, but the training for football was year-round, and I was busy with all of the workouts that people did together back in those days to get ready for football. And I somehow, someplace in my mind, knew that I would not be any taller than I am now, but there was this blind hope that somehow my athleticism would increase, and my speed would increase, my strength would increase, and my size would increase, and I would get to play more of the game that I loved. And it finally took my parents forcing me to quit football before my senior season. something which I still haven't recovered from. Because finally my mother was able to convince my dad that I might die if I continued to play. And so but in taking on that endeavor, which was very important to me back in those days, I gave up a certain amount of studying. That was why my mom was upset. And I gave up a certain amount of recreational time with my friends and hanging with my friends because I wanted to do the training that was necessary for football. I made all these changes in my life so that I might experience or continue to experience what I already was. A member of the athletic program at Bellflower High School and part of the football program there. And I made all those changes that way. Every time we do something like that, when we graduate from college, go to work, we have to change our life. To change from being a student to a worker out in the world. And so those kind of things happen to us. And so in order to make those changes, we have to count ourselves dead to certain things. I never quite was able to count myself dead to school and to study because my parents wouldn't let me, and they eventually forced me out of football to do so. But then we also have to offer ourselves to this new life. There were all kinds of examples of that, but the Apostle Paul says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to Christ. And so our lives reminding ourselves, saying, I'm dead to that. Sin remains tempting to us, and we have to continually remind ourselves that, no, I'm dead to that, even though it still is attractive to me. It still is tempting to me. And we have to remind ourselves that I am alive in Christ, even though it's already true, because we are people who we have this special relationship. There's no other relationship like a relationship with God, because he does not speak to us in tones that we can hear with our ear. And that special kind of relationship that we have with God, it depends on our counting ourselves alive to Christ in the practice of prayer and in studying scripture and in worshiping him. And in those kind of practices, we are counting ourselves alive to him. And it's actually in those practices that we experience the relationship that we have with him. And so those offerings are offerings that we make. We commit ourselves to them. We offer ourselves to him, and it changes who we are. And in order to do that, we have to make room in our lives by counting ourselves dead to other things. Now, the last thing that it says in the outline is, talk to God about your earnings and his gifts. I'm just going to skip to the last verse, which is the most recognizable verse in this passage. In verse 23, the Apostle Paul writes, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Do you notice that he says the wages of sin? Wages are something that we work for. Wages are the pay that we receive for the commitments that we make in the actions of our lives. And sin in us is like that. If we never sin. And we relate that to, if I never work, we will not be paid the wages for the work that we do in sin. If I never work, I would not be paid for that work. Sin is something that we must resist. Coming to Christ does not eliminate the temptation, but he does give us the grace to resist that temptation. And the resisting of that temptation is so the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We receive that gift as a gift. We can do nothing to earn it. There are no wages that we earn in order to earn that. And that gift, in turn, changes us. And as we are changed, we experience the grace of Jesus Christ. At the same time, and simultaneously, we must actively resist sin. We must actively resist. If we wait around for sin to stop being tempting to us, in my experience and in my best reading of Scripture, that never comes. It never comes this side of the completed kingdom of God. Our sins or the temptations in our life may change depending upon our age and phase and place in life as we go through life. But whatever sin is tempting to us in a particular season, it is tempting. And the difference is our counting ourselves to be dead to that and our counting on the gift of Christ in our life. What I'd like you to do this week is to talk to God about that. Talk to God about what sins are tempting to you and what you are doing to engage those sins. By engage, I mean practicing those sins. And to consider that every time that we don't resist sin, we are, in a sense, earning some of the wages of sin. We are stacking up the account for death in our life. And the only thing that counterbalances that account is the grace of Jesus Christ. But remembering that the goal of our life is so that we may live completely for Him, that we count we are completely dead to sin. And that battle of resisting sin, counting ourselves dead to it, and committing ourselves to the eternal life that we have in Christ becomes the goal. It's all possible because Jesus died for us. He was crucified for our sins. It's all possible because we received the gift of grace. And it comes to reality in our faith as we obey this passage that talks about counting ourselves dead to sin, but alive in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you that in our lives that we depend upon your grace, and that the more that we depend upon your grace to live in righteousness, the more we grow close to you. Heavenly Father, I ask too that it's not just about being committed to you and living for you, but there is an active part of our life in you in which we count ourselves dead to sin, meaning we resist the sin that tempts us. And as we resist that sin, we are demonstrating righteousness and helping to share that righteousness in a good way, in a beautiful way with others. Heavenly Father, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.